I can't believe you'd ever say that, is what a friend and former co-worker exclaimed some 19 years ago. After many conversations, our final religious discussion culminated in John chapter 8. From John 8, verses 58 and 59, and many other passages of Scripture, I carefully showed my Mormon friend that if you deny the deity of Christ, you effectively eliminated your only lifeline into heaven. Per Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which we are saved. Per John 14:6, no man comes to the Father, Jesus said, but through me. Per John 20:31, that believing these things about Jesus, you might have eternal life. Her angry response still echoes in my ears. I can't believe you'd ever say that. To lovingly warn someone that without genuine faith in the true Christ, they're not part of God's spiritual family, is very unkosher. To our postmodern ears, black and white gospel declarations like John 1:12 sound sectarian and unloving. Yet the master teacher says this and much more often when addressing uber-religious unbelievers. If you're not already there, please join me in John chapter 8. This lengthy chapter is a prime example of what generally happens when error and truth collide. We have some moments like this that are recorded in the Gospel of John during the public ministry of Jesus. We have it in John chapter 2 when Jesus comes into the temple and cleanses his father's house. We have error and truth colliding in John chapter 5. And again here in John chapter 8. You could, if you wanted to, in the margins in your Bible or on top of these chapters, write, when error and truth collide, what do you have? Hurricane Jesus. Like labor pains, the closer we get to Calvary, the more the opposition against Jesus intensifies. And as the opposition intensifies, so does Jesus' teaching. Let's reestablish the historical context. Let's go back at verse 23 and remind ourselves what we have seen and heard. Error and truth. Hurricane Jesus. John 8:23, this is the word of God. And Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Verse 39. They answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has only told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God really were your father, you would love me. What did I say to my Mormon friend who said she believes in God? Had no fear of eternal punishment. If God really were your father, you would love this Jesus, the eternally divine Son of God. Where did I get that from? From the Word of God, from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said to them, and says to us, if God really were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then this, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Let me ask you this. Why? Why does the Savior pour gasoline on the hot-tempered fury of the Pharisees and their self-righteous followers? Why go there? Largely for two reasons. Number one, because the Son of God is consciously setting in motion his forthcoming crucifixion. Jesus was sent by God the Father, the Son. Jesus came to earth from heaven for this purpose, to die on a cross, to bear our sins on his shoulder. On his shoulders, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus intensifies, clarifies, and becomes more direct, saying the things that he understood these hard-hearted, very religious unbelievers, and particularly those blind guides of what had become apostate Pharisaic Judaism, he said the things that he knew would push them over the edge. Why does he go there? Number one, because the Son is conscientiously setting in motion his forthcoming crucifixion. He did not come to live, he came to die, and then to crush death, Satan, and sin with his resurrection. Jesus makes this very clear in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 26. Sometimes we know, like, there's a time and a place to say what needs to be said, but sometimes we say, you know, maybe I'm not going to go there. I'm going to measure my words. These words don't seem to be measured, humanly speaking. You're religious, you're not saved. Abraham's not your, you're not a true spiritual descendant of Abraham. Your real father is Satan. Why go there? Number two, Why declare such hard-to-believe truths? Secondly, because only Jesus, the greater Moses, and the gospel truth can set spiritual slaves free. The truth has to be proclaimed if spiritual slaves are to be liberated. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in verse 32 and his emancipation proclamation declared again in verse 36. Children, when your mother sprays Bactine on your cut, you remember that? You almost didn't want to tell your mom that you fell down and had a scrape because you knew what she was going to do, what she was going to bring out. Why did your mother do this? She sprayed Bactine on your cut, understanding that initially it doesn't feel good. She knew it would sting, and yet she did it nonetheless. Why? Because we had hard-hearted moms? No. Because the medicine kills germs. The medicine prevents infection. That's one reason why the great physician Jesus and his gospel nurses sometimes administer painful truths. This is for your spiritual good that I declare such difficult, cutting, and convicting truths. We must remember this. So what's the challenge? Jesus is the King of the Jews, the self-professed Savior of the world. All who would call upon Him in repentant faith, He will willingly receive to Himself. So why is there so much resistance to the true Christ and the true gospel? Why is it so difficult for us today to declare the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Why are we so tempted so often to scale back words like this? Why do so many people get offended when the Gospel of John is faithfully read and proclaimed? And the reason is that religious people who are not yet saved believe that they already are saved. And therefore, it's very offensive to them for you to suggest that though you are, in fact, very zealous, well-intentioned, and very, very, very religious, that without Christ there is no salvation. The people that we minister today are a lot like the people Jesus ministered in his own day. And the question is, what kind of a friend are you going to be? What kind of a friend of the Lord? What kind of disciple are you going to be? What kind of a friend of your unbelieving friends are you going to be? Are you going to be like the crowd in the emperor's new clothes? Everybody knew that the emperor was naked, and yet nobody loved him enough to tell him the truth. This Jesus did not do, will not do, and this we should not do if we seek as believers to follow in his footsteps. Let's pick up the action now in verse 48. I reminded somebody this week that, you know, the chapters, the amount of verses in the Gospel of John, pretty much the eighth chapter, you might say, man, how much progress are we making? In some cases, I don't know what difference it makes, but just by way of perspective, 59 verses. The entire book of Colossians is about 59 verses, right? Four chapters. So these are very long chapters, but they contain so many wonderful truths that I have no time taking our time as we verse by verse, passage by passage, work through the text. So we conclude the eighth chapter. We're coming to the end of this dialogue, this discussion, this teaching, this debate. And Jesus has clearly won. The truth is on his side. Everything he has said, though hard to accept, is nonetheless the gospel truth. And you would hope that they're standing in the presence of Jesus when Jesus counters every one of their arguments with a biblical argument and in a sense undresses them or shows them that they're already undressed, that they lack what they need, that they are in fact not free, they're spiritual slaves of sin and they need a liberator, and that he's here for this purpose. And yet they are proud, self-righteous, obstinate, having lost the biblical debate, hard hearts resort to vicious ad hominem attacks. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered. They've lost the debate, so now they're going to resort to this. Name-calling. Slander. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" When unrepentant sinners can't disprove one's Christian arguments, they often resort to this. Mark it down. The holidays are coming up. If you go where God probably wants you to go at some point in love, speaking the truth, out of genuine concern for somebody's eternal destiny, eternity is a very long time. Don't be surprised if they don't come back at you with character assassination. We see this all the time on other issues. Biblical creationists are called stupid science deniers. Pro-life Christians are labeled anti-women sexist. Forget the arguments. Hey, don't you see with 3D ultrasound what's alive and growing inside of that mother? Oh, you anti-women sexist. Faithful evangelists are called transphobic hate mongers. Same song, different tune. They lost the debate, they resort to this. The Jews said to Jesus, did we not say rightly? I guess our assessment was correct. Our minds are not changed. Actually, we just doubled down in our belief that this Jesus we will not stomach or tolerate. You're the one who's a Samaritan. And you have a demon. Christian, if you're personally attacked for faithfully upholding the truth of God's unerring word, remember this. You're in great company. You're in great company. What a privilege. You want to know what the first Christians, the apostles, the first church said in the face of persecution? As recorded in the book of Acts, they went away rejoicing, saying, what a privilege that we were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus' namesake. Why do people go there, say things like this? Because they want to shut you up. They don't want to hear the truth, believing it to be a lie. Verse 48, nearing the very end of this back and forth, they said to Jesus, what do people say about Jesus today? Well, when you proclaim the real Jesus, you see what people really believe about Jesus. You understand this? This is why we often don't tell people about the fullness of the attributes of God that make up God, the fullness of the attributes that make up Jesus. Because if we just say the things that we know that people would naturally agree to and not give them a complete portrait of the true Christ and the true gospel, we can manipulate the masses to give a superficial response and then go away thinking like, you know, oh, that went well. That's not Jesus. That's not the way Jesus did ministry. That's not the way Jesus modeled evangelism. He said what needed to be said because true love warns. If you really love somebody, you'll say what needs to be said. And when you say what needs to be said, don't be surprised if these kind of things don't come back at you. You may want to jot down this next comment. Those who reject him quite often revile him. It's as simple as that. Those who reject the true Jesus quite often revile him and his followers. What are they saying here in verse 48? This is an attack, an assault on Jesus. Two things are implied. Jesus, your message, number one, is unorthodox. They say, we don't believe you. You actually are proclaiming a message that is not biblical. We know this. You speak with a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, a Mormon, a liberal, quote-unquote Christian. It's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as an unbelieving progressive Christian. But some of them are going to say, oh, well, the message you preach is unorthodox. That's basically what's being implied here. Jesus, you are a Samaritan. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan, but the Samaritans had contaminated true religion. And they were right. It was true, but so had they. That's what they don't understand. The attack on Jesus is not only about the message. So what people are going to want to do is they're going to assault your character and say terrible things about you so that you'll maybe think again about sharing the message that they don't want to hear. Number two, they go low. They hit below the belt. They say, Jesus, obviously, the Lord manifested that this truly was his beloved son in many ways. One of the ways he did so is through the miracles that Jesus performed, the various signs that attested that this truly is the Christ, the Son of God. They said, your ministry is demonic. They couldn't deny the power, the authenticity of the miracles that Jesus performed. So they said, it's Satan who is giving you the power, the ability to do these things, to pull the wool over the masses, those who are falling for it, or at least open to the message of Jesus and the gospel. David Koresh was the wacko from Waco. And Jesus, from their point of view, is the nut job from Nowersville, Nazareth. Yeah, they're comparing David Koresh, who was a demonically empowered false messiah, with Jesus. Verse 41, they're saying, you're the out of wedlock huckster. You're the illegitimate child, Mary's son, virgin born. You're the messianic imposter. In some ways, this is absolutely tragic. Here he is, standing in their midst, to a Jewish audience, the long-awaited, the prophesied Messiah, the true King of the Jews, and they reject him. But Romans 8:28 tells us that God works good things out of evil. And there is a benefit to this response. And you want to know what the benefit is? This verbal assault against the absolute deity of Christ and the true gospel prompts one of the most significant rebuttals ever uttered. It's our job to preach the true Jesus. Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. That's why I had you listen to the scripture reading today, 2 Corinthians 11, that your minds might be led astray by Satan. Satan is still at work trying to bring about counterfeit Christs, to turn from pure and undistracted devotion to Christ, to get distracted with lesser things, to turn from the true gospel to another gospel, which there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel that saves. So it's our job to love and to proclaim the absolute deity of Christ and the true gospel, realizing that many people will not appreciate and receive that message, that many people will attack us when we proclaim that message. How do we defend the deity of Christ? How do we defend the true gospel? Well, Jesus gives us a perfect way to do so. This is one of the good things that comes out of this terrible, tragic situation. This is Jesus defending Jesus. This is the Son of God defending the gospel. I cannot improve upon what Jesus provides here for us in this text, and I won't try to. I'll just simply preach the passage as it comes to us. Jesus' response begins in verse 49, will end in verse 58. If I were to summarize Jesus' self-defense, he does not plead the fifth. If I were to summarize Jesus' self-defense in a phrase, I would put it like this. You're a Samaritan and are demon-possessed. And Jesus says, I am. Who are you? I'll tell you who I am. I am who I am. I am the great I am. That's who I am. Yes, you heard me right. Look at verse 58. This is one of the most significant things in the Bible recorded about Jesus, and it is Jesus defending Jesus, defending the truth concerning himself. This is where I went after many conversations with my Mormon friend and coworker. She was trying to convert me, to get me to apostatize the Christian faith, because she said, man, somebody with your knowledge of the Bible would be a wonderful leader in the LDS church. We were going back and forth. This is where we ended. Because of the clarity of this passage, we need to be very familiar with all of the teachings of Christ, but especially passages like this. Jesus said to them, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the great I am. That is who I am. And they respond, how? Verse 59. Do they get the message? Yes. Do they believe? No. Our job, we cannot make anybody believe. Yeah, you can't win somebody to Christ through human intellect and an argument, but God, by means, towards the end, uses arguments. Sometimes to bring sinners to Christ, but in this case, their hearts are so hard, they double down, they triple down. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood what Jesus was claiming, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is God, very God. And to them, not believing, this was blasphemy. So they picked up stones to kill him. You know what they said? 2,000 years before my Mormon friend, they said the same thing. I can't believe you'd ever say that. blasphemous, judgmental. Jesus is a megalomaniac, and he deserves to die. This passage is so clear, so obvious, and yet it is so often neglected, twisted. Those who teach that the deity of Christ and Jesus' eternal sonship are inventions of the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD are lying to you. Oh, Jesus didn't. What you believe about Jesus and insist upon about Jesus in the gospel, Jesus himself didn't even believe. This was an invention, a later invention. They turned Jesus into this mythological figure. They made a man God rather than God becoming man, though never ceasing to be God. That's how they twist it. This is the lie of the Da Vinci Code. One of you told me that one of your adult children have been led astray by Dan Brown. Fake history. The Da Vinci Code is a false doctrine tethered to historical fiction. This is not an invention 300 years after Christ's death and resurrection. This is what Jesus said about himself. Why do people embrace such nonsense like the Da Vinci Code? We know what we need to know. Just look back at verse 43. What an amazing chapter of Scripture. This is going to serve you so well. Jesus says, why don't you understand what I'm saying? I'll tell you why. It's because you can't hear my word. Satan has put blinders over your blind eyes. Seeing you can't see, hearing you don't hear. You know why? Because you're not who you think you are, unbeliever. No, nobody's ever threatened to pick up stones. Well, maybe because you haven't said everything that needs to be said the way Jesus did. Look what he says. I'll tell you who you are. You're not in line to receive the blessings of the kingdom. You're of your father, the devil. This is why you don't understand. This is why you won't believe. Because you want to do the desires of your father. What would happen if Jesus returned today? He would be murdered by unbelieving hearts. You want to do the desires of your father. Verse 45, because I speak the truth, why don't people believe? Because they have chosen to believe a neatly packaged half-truth or an outright deception. They believe a lie, but say you're the one proclaiming and promoting lies. And then you go to the Bible and you say, no, this isn't my opinion. I'm not saying that I have a corner on the truth. I'm as flawed as you are. But let's open up the Bible. And then you go to the Bible. That's all I did. I went to the Bible. This is Jesus on Jesus. This is the only way one is saved. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You want to know? If you're a true Christian, if you're a true believer, a mark of a true believer, verse 47, this is the one who is really of God. They hear the word of God and they believe it. For this reason, you do not hear because you are not of God. You are very, very religious. But in the grand scheme of things, that accounts for nothing. Matter of fact, it's actually keeping you. It's keeping you from the kingdom because it's keeping you from the king and the salvation that he alone provides. Unbelievers today can join the John 8:59 mob and call Jesus, this Jesus, a liar or a lunatic. They can call him mad or bad. They can say, I hate this Jesus. I don't like what he has to say. I refuse to believe it. That's their prerogative. But listen to me. None of us can edit what Jesus said concerning himself. You want to know who Jesus is? He is who he is. That is who he is. People are entitled to their own opinions, but not their own facts. You're a Samaritan, demon-possessed. We do not believe. Well, before we say goodbye to John chapter 8, I want to underscore what Jesus taught concerning himself. What's your view of Jesus? What's this person's view of Jesus? Okay, we can do a little historical survey, this denomination. But what really matters is, what does the Bible teach concerning Jesus? That's really the only thing that matters. What Jesus said about himself is what the Bible said about himself, because God is the author of all of Scripture, and God never contradicts himself, because then that wouldn't be, then God wouldn't be God if he did. But here we have three monumental self-revelations. Don't get caught up spending most of your time invested fighting political battles. Somebody can be on the right side of this debate, but without Jesus, still perish in their sins. Let's try to follow the example of Jesus as a church. I'm not saying never engage in those things. I'm just saying let's ask God for wisdom and grace to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's why we preach through the Bible here at Lake Country Bible Church. So let's look at these three monumental self-revelations. Jesus says three things. Number one, I am the giver of life. Number two, I am the long-awaited Messiah. And last but not least, I love to hear those pages turning, you're with me. Jesus says, I am. Yes, you heard me right. I am absolutely divine. I am the great I am. I am the giver of life, the Savior. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And last but not least, I am the great I am. Verse 51. They said, you're a Samaritan, have a demon. Jesus says, let's go back to verse 49. I don't have a demon. Nonsense. I don't have a demon. How could I? I honor my Father. My Father. I know who I am. You don't understand who you are. You dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. That's not why I'm here in my first coming. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, look at this passage. Truly, truly, everything Jesus said is true. Some of the things that he said are of even greater importance. You cannot afford not to understand and believe this. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone, this would include you, you're part of anyone, if anyone keeps my word, he or she shall never see death. Number one, what does Jesus say concerning himself? I am the giver of life. Not only did Jesus speak words of eternal life, John 6:68, listen, Jesus is life in and of himself, John 1:4. He who is life provides life. There is no physical life outside of God and his Son, Jesus. There is no spiritual life. There is no salvation apart from a Savior, and that's Jesus. As life-giving Savior, the Son of God rescues believing sinners from final judgment. This shouldn't be taken as bad news. This is great news if we would but humbly receive the bad news that we all are sinners and we all deserve judgment, but Jesus came that we wouldn't have to go to hell. How is that made possible? Where are you getting salvation out of this? Well, he's talking about you shall never see death. Well, don't believers, most believers die? Sandy Ratz believed in Jesus. It didn't keep her from the inevitable. See, I told you Jesus is, can't be trusted. The second death seems to be in view here. This is the death that no believer will ever experience, and that no believer has to fear: judgment. As life-giving Savior, the Son of God rescues believing sinners from final judgment. And this is what we celebrated today. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Even if we die, we live, because the moment we pass from this world, we wake up in the next in the presence of God the Father, with no fear of the final judgment, because Jesus drank death's bitter curse and became sin on the cross for all who would place their trust in him. You say, well, only God can provide this kind of life, salvation, spiritual life. That's right. That's the point Jesus is making. I am the giver of life. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to fear death. You're going to die when the appointed time to die comes. Your days have already been numbered. But you don't have to fear death, because Christ has eliminated the second death through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Since Jesus only spoke the truth, this implies that Jesus is greater than Abraham. And to them, this is an absolute scandal. According to Deuteronomy 32:39, this self-revelation places Jesus on equal footing with God the Father. They don't know who Jesus is, but they've come to the conviction by this point, he's certainly not greater than Father Abraham. Abraham needed a Savior and a Redeemer. Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer. He is the giver of life. Number two, you're entitled to your own opinion, but not to your own facts. In verses 56 and 57, the Holy One of Israel reveals a second monumental self-revelation, and he says, I am the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah's here. Where am I getting that from? The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? This Jesus, he's a madman. He's a bad man. He's a liar. He's a lunatic. This is insane. This is what all the false religions say. And what does Jesus say in response? Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, and of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. You don't know God. Tell a religious person, tell a Mormon, tell a Buddhist, tell a Muslim, tell a non-believing Roman Catholic that you don't know God. You'll see one's true colors. You don't receive me. You don't welcome me. You don't honor me. You don't honor the one who sent me, who loves me, who glorifies me. Verse 55, you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. Whoa, you're a liar. You're a slave of sin. Whoa! This is not the message that fills up megachurches. They edit the word of God. They present a Jesus that the world would find to be tolerable, user-friendly. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians, when those people came preaching that Jesus and that gospel, that their minds might be led astray. This is truth to fortify your faith, to strengthen you for times such as this. You have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and unlike you, I keep his word. Your father Abraham, here's Jesus saying, I am the Messiah. You know your father, the patriarch, the one that you brag about, you're connected to that lineage? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews understood that by faith, listen, Abraham by faith anticipated the Messianic age. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. They knew about a greater age to come. And Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, the coming of Messiah, and he rejoiced. Meaning Jesus is saying, Abraham rejoiced and welcomed me, unlike you. What puts them over the edge is when Jesus said this, I'm Abraham's joy. We're not living for this life, we're living for the one to come. We're looking for the kingdom of light, the long lasted. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The king brings his kingdom. Reign, rule, a kingdom of justice and righteousness. That's what the Jews look forward to, the believing Jews, that's what we look forward to. And that has to be tethered, obviously. There's no kingdom without the king. Who is the king? Jesus, the one standing in your midst. I am Abraham's joy. I am, number two, the long-awaited Messiah. Instead of rejoicing over this glorious revelation, hard hearts ridicule him. You're a Samaritan. You're a demon. You're a liar. You're a lunatic. You're mad. You're bad. This is stupid, terrible. Instead of receiving Jesus as their Savior King, the unbelieving crowd rejects Jesus, and so it continues to this day. You would say, well, maybe Jesus at this point is going to tone down the message, change the subject. Nope. Nope. His boldest and clearest self-revelation is left for last. Number three, Jesus says to them, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am the great I am. I am the great, I am. Two words in the Greek text, ego, eimi. Those of you ladies studying the book of Exodus, you understand the significance of what Jesus is claiming concerning himself. The Jews said, you're crazy, you're off your rocker, man. Verse 57, you're not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham? Have you seen Abraham? How could that be? You'd have to be God. You'd have to be eternal. That's right. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi. I am who I am. That is who I am. Jesus is Yahweh. This I am declaration is clearly connected to Exodus 3:14. God says, Moses, go to Pharaoh. Who should I tell him? Is saying this is my people and that you are purporting yourself to be what you're not. Yahweh is greater than all the false gods of Egypt. Yahweh is greater than the strongest man, the baddest man on the planet. God said to Abraham, tell him, I am. Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the great I am. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus amends the same gospel message that the angels proclaimed that first Christmas morning. For unto you, this is glad tidings of great joy for humble hearts who believe. Why do we celebrate Christmas, remember Christmas? Because for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the giver of life, who is Christ, that is Messiah, the Lord. David's son, yet David's Lord. Truly God, he became truly man. Who is this Jesus? Why do you people talk so much about him, make so much of him, live for him, serve him, worship him, tell others about him? Because he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And God has opened our eyes to see him for who he truly is. And he has given to us the gift of life. And he has brought us into God's spiritual family that even we Gentiles could be called sons of the Most High God. Tragically, instead of worshiping the divine Son of God, verse 59, how did the Jews respond? The way many Gentiles, most Gentiles today respond. They picked up stones to throw at him. They got the message. God incarnate, Emmanuel, the great I am. You want to know what they said? Should I have been surprised that my unbelieving Mormon friend said? No, she said the same thing. I can't believe you'd ever say that. This is blasphemous. Jesus may be a good man, a moral example, a small p prophet. He's not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. He's not God, very God. And they said, the Bible says if somebody claims to be God and they're not, they should be stoned. Yet, what happens? Is Jesus killed here? Is this the end of the story? No, why not? They couldn't lay a finger on him, let alone murder him, because it was not the Father's will for his beloved Son to die at this time or in this manner. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Conclusion. Concerning this infamous incident, Augustine aptly wrote this. As man, Jesus flees from the stones. But woe to those whose heart of stone the Son of God flees. Let us pray. We thank you, Holy Father, for opening our ears to these blessed gospel truths concerning your only begotten Son, Jesus. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the true Christ. May we carefully yet courageously share both the gospel warnings of Scripture and the glorious gospel promises. Help us to be loyal subjects of the King of Kings so that unbelievers will observe the blessed fruit that gospel freedom brings. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will replace the fear of man with an increased love of Christ. God, I'm asking that you'll use the Gospel of John, that your Spirit would grant us holy boldness in the face of increased hostility. For the glory of the great I am, I ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen.